I was going to teach the entire chapter until I realized it's 66 verses. So we're beginning a series. No, we'll be looking at the first 33 verses of chapter 3. I feel like just taking my time. And so today that's what we'll do. We'll begin chapter 3 of the book of Lamentations, and we'll read just the first few verses together, but we'll stop at verse 33, and then next time we're together, we'll move on into the conclusion of the chapter, and then ultimately we'll move on through the rest of the book. But today, let's begin at verse 1, Lamentations chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 4, and we'll get into our study. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. And with that wonderful introduction, we move into chapter 3. This man that's being referred to, most commentators would say, is Jeremiah. Speaking in the first person here, as an individual who is there when Babylon has destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And he speaks as one who is an eyewitness of the suffering of the city, as well as one who is participating in the same suffering. And so as the Lord has fulfilled His word, and we've been studying through Jeremiah, moved on into Lamentations, and one of the consistent themes that I've been presenting to you has been that the Lord is true to His word, even as the Lord has stated that He was to bring judgment on Judah, even so God has done so. And Jeremiah, being somebody who lived there in the city of Jerusalem in the region of Judah, is crying out as somebody who has been partaking in the affliction along with the rest of those who have been judged by the Lord. And so he's speaking as one who is suffering along with the people of Israel as God is judging them. Now he writes that he has seen affliction, and that's simply another way of speaking of his personal affliction. Not only has he experienced this in the past, but he is presently experiencing the affliction of God even as he's writing. And notice what he says in verse 1 when he says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. The term the rod of his wrath speaks of the correction of God or the judgment of God. It's used not just here in Lamentations, but in a variety of passages. This rod is a rod of correction. For example, in Psalm 89, verses 31 and 32, the psalmist said, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So speaking here in verse 1 of chapter 3, when he speaks concerning the rod of his wrath, he's speaking concerning judgment and correction that has come upon the nation. In verses 2 and 3, when he says, he has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light, surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He's crying out as one experiencing pain and also one who is experiencing a sense of abandonment. He's portraying himself like an animal that has been driven, and he's experiencing along with the people of Israel the anger of God. And this, he says, when he says time and time again throughout the day, is a repeated experience. Again and again, time and time again, he has felt this sense of abandonment. In verse 4, he says, he has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. In other words, the suffering and affliction has produced the effects of aging. I've become weary, he's saying, and I'm worn out from this suffering. Again, the psalmist would give to us insight into this in Psalm 51. Because in Psalm 51, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist said, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. So when he speaks of aging his flesh and his skin and breaking his bones, it's a picture of the suffering that he's going through. In verse 5, he has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout. He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. So when he says in verse 5, he has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe, he's speaking about his sense of being encircled, and he's encircled with the poverty and the hardships that he's encountering there in this time of affliction and judgment. And as a result of that, he's crying out as one who is basically crying the one who has lost all hope. Verse 6, when he speaks of dark places, this is a picture of being in the underworld with the dead, long ago forgotten. Verses 7 and 8, he feels like he is walled in, chained in a dungeon, crying for help but not being heard. And in verse 9, he describes himself like a man caught in a maze, and there's no way out. Verse 10, he has been to me like a bear, lying in wait like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. So he's speaking of the danger that he feels that he's in. Even if he were somehow able to escape a bear or a lion, he still would be in danger. He says in verse 11 again, he has turned aside my ways, torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. Isn't that an interesting description? Have you ever felt that way? The Lord's using me for target practice. He says, he has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I've become the ridicule of all my people and their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He made me drink wormwood. So when he says in verses 12 through 14 that he bent his bow and set me up as a target, he's simply saying God is a master archer and he's using me as a target. This is something that we read before in the book of Job. A very similar sentiment in Job 16 verses 12 and 13. In that passage we read, all was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and he crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. And so he feels like the Lord is just basically just really doing him a number, and indeed that's exactly what is taking place here. In verses 15 and 16, when he says he has filled me with bitterness, he has made me drink wormwood, this is a picture of what he's been eating. Bitter water and bread contaminated with gravel that ultimately have broken his teeth. When he said in verse 16, he's broken my teeth with gravel, some of us, I think, can understand that picture. I saw something on piercing today, body piercing. And I can't believe it, okay? I'll say that first, and then I'll get into the illustration. I mean, these people who get their tongues pierced, I mean, I can't believe it. But what happens is if it's not done right, as if there's such a thing as doing it right, but if it's not done right, they showed some of the people whose tongues had been pierced and how when they're eating, the whatever it is in there actually will rub the roof of their mouth and will injure the top of their mouth, the roof of their mouth. Not only that, but their tongues will get infected. Not only that, but sometimes when they're eating, they will bite down on the device and it breaks their teeth. The joy of being beautiful. Has anybody here ever eaten beans? I know we all have. Let me keep going. I'll put it this way. My mom used to give me as one of my tasks when I was a little boy the job of cleaning the beans. Cleaning beans. And what I had to do is I used to have to take the beans and I would put them on the kitchen table or on the sink. And I would flatten them with my hands and begin to separate them. And then I was supposed to move all the beans into this little pot that my mom had. And I removed the rocks. Because very often there would be rocks there, little stones. And if I didn't do a good job, when you were eating later on, you'd feel, has anybody ever bite into a rock? That was my fault. And you can actually break your teeth sometimes from these things. Or sometimes if you're eating bread and it's homemade bread, sometimes there are rocks inside the bread. And that, you know, as I was reading this, I understood what he's talking about. He's saying the water that I'm drinking is bitter, and the bread that I'm eating is filled with rocks. So there's no pleasure in eating and drinking anymore. And I thought, oh, I understand that picture very well. And so that's what he's saying. Here I am under this affliction. I feel that God has placed me like a target, has pulled back his bow and is using me just to pierce me with the arrows. I feel that when I'm there, I'm surrounded, I'm walled in. And when I try and find my way out of this situation, I'm in a maze. And so there's not even cracks in the rock that I could even look through and find my steps. I feel like when I'm eating, even when I'm drinking because I'm thirsty, that the water that I'm drinking is bitter. When I eat, even then there's no pleasure for me to eat because it's like there's gravel in the bread. And so it's a picture here I think is very poetic and very beautiful, but very literal of the way that he's feeling and what he's going through as the Lord has brought judgment on the city of Jerusalem. There's Jeremiah in the middle of it, understanding it and writing from a first-person experience. When he says, I'll go back to verse 14 again, I've become the ridicule of all my people, they're taunting songs all the day. Jeremiah was a prophet, and the people were making fun of him, ridiculing him, even using him as an example in the silly little songs that they would sing. And so he feels this bitterness, and he's drinking of this wormwood. His teeth are broken, and he's covered now with ashes, which is symbolic of mourning. In verse 17, you have moved my soul far from peace. I've forgotten prosperity. I said my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. In all of this sorrow and all of this pain, I have forgotten what it feels to have peace and comfort. My mom, on one occasion... My mom has suffered a variety of illnesses since she was a very young lady, in her early 20s, since she was about 24. And I think that you sometimes can be so well acquainted with sorrow, grief, or pain that it becomes your way of life. It becomes what you know. Some of you who have suffered with pain understand what I'm saying. It simply becomes what you know. It's not that you approve of it. It's not that you like it. It's not that you want it. It's all that you know. And I can still remember my mom when I was a young boy. I was in 12, maybe 13. We were watching home movies, somewhere around that age. And my mom was sitting directly behind me as we were watching these movies. And it just so happened that the movies that we were watching, my mom was riding a bicycle with a couple of our friends who were neighbors of us. And mom was watching, and I heard her under her breath when she said to herself, but didn't realize that I was right there, and she said, I used to be able to ride a bike. And it was just that kind of quiet thing. It wasn't like a complaint, and it wasn't like a tearful cry. It was just simply, I used to be able to ride a bike. And you get to the point, and some of you understand this very well, where the only thing that you can remember is the pain from the day before. And that's where he's at. He's saying, I have seen so much pain that has become basically all that I know, is the pain and the sorrow that is around me. I have perished, he says, and my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. I've gotten to the point where I've simply forgotten prosperity, and I'm losing hope here. In verse 19, he cries out and he says, remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, and therefore, he says, I have hope. At this point, Jeremiah begins what would be called a confession. The memories that he has had have caused him great pain and great sorrow of heart to even think of. And yet, in the midst of all of this, the Lord is rekindling something in him. And I want to spend some time with you looking at this evening. It's one of the reasons I chose not to go through all 66 verses in one sitting, because I want to spend some time looking at what he's about to say, because as I was reading this and preparing yesterday and today, I just stayed in verses 22 through 25 for some time. Let's read those verses and then let's spend some time looking at it, because he says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. And therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Now let's begin looking at verses 22 following to where I just stopped and spend some time looking at this, because in the midst of all of this suffering, Jeremiah strikes a note of faith. And this is because he knows that God is good and God is loving, and that God is a merciful God who keeps his promises. And even when he brings judgment, the Lord remembers mercy. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, let me give you a short study here, if that's possible for me to do something like that. And I'll develop it in this way, by alluding to a scripture in the New Testament, then moving on into the Old for a moment. Jesus said, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask that you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Up to this point, you have asked nothing in my name. I have been listening recently to teachers on television. I'm absolutely amazed at how some will teach that the name of Jesus is almost like abracadabra, some magical formula that you tack onto your prayer or you make demands in the name of. And normally, as we approach the name of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we speak concerning what the name represents. And the name of Jesus Christ in many contexts refers to the authority that a believer has through relationship with Jesus Christ. And I've shared with you on many occasions how that because you're born again, because you're a Christian, when you pray and say, "Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, I pray," there is an entrance provided for you through him. If I were to take my children, we'll say, one of my kids, we'll say Anna, who's the youngest, and I would take Anna to a theme park and say at this theme park, you need to have tickets to get on rides. And if I were to say to Anna, "You can bring a few of your friends and I'll buy enough tickets just to supply you guys with. All you need to do is come up and ask me for a ticket and I'll give you one and you can get on whatever ride you want." We'll say that we go to this theme park, and there I am with all of these tickets, and here comes Anna with a couple of her little girlfriends and all, and she says, "Dad, can I have a couple tickets and all?" And I'll say, "Of course, baby," and I give her the tickets, and off she goes to get on a ride. And as I'm standing there with Marie, here comes somebody up to me and says, "Can I have one of those tickets?" I look at them, I say, "Who are you? Why would I give you one of these tickets? I don't know you." "Well, I'm Anna's friend, and I was supposed to meet her here, and I just saw her over there on the ride, and she said that you had the tickets so I could join them on the..." "Oh, you're Anna's friend?" "Yes, of course, honey, here." "Now, how did she get that ticket?" "She was Anna's friend, and she approached me through Anna, in essence. And because of my relationship with Anna, her friends have a relationship with me too." So in one way, when I pray to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm simply having an access made possible through the Son who bought me. And because he's the way, the scripture says, the truth and the life, no man comes to the Father but by him. I now have access to God through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on that cross for me, making atonement for my sin, covering it completely, giving to me boldness to approach the throne of God's grace and receive mercy in my time of need. And so I have access to the Father through the Son. Now, when we speak concerning the name of Jesus Christ, it speaks concerning his authority. But beyond that, that authority represents something, and that represents his character. So in the book of Exodus, in chapters 33 and 34, we have an interesting story. In Exodus chapter 33, we have a story of Moses in the Old Testament. And as he's speaking to the Lord God, Moses makes a request of God. Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord says to him, "No, there's no way that I will show you my glory." You see this in verses 18 through 23 in chapter 33 of Exodus. He said, "Please show me your glory." He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. No man can see my face and live." But I want you to notice something, because I'm going to point something out in chapter 34. When he said, "Show me your glory," I want you to notice what he says in verse 19, what the Lord says in response: "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord." Now, wait a minute. Moses just said, "Show me your glory," and God said, "I will proclaim my name." Now, what is this all about? Well, chapter 34 reveals, I think, to us what is happening. Because in chapter 34, the Lord said at verse 1 to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. As the Lord had commanded him, he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now notice, the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What is the glory of the Lord? The Lord, compassionate, merciful, and forgiving. This is deeply ingrained in the heart of the Jewish nation. When we speak concerning the name of Jesus Christ, we're speaking concerning what that name represents, and it represents the glory of God, who is merciful, forgiving, and compassionate. So when I'm speaking to God and I say in Jesus' name, it's not some kind of formula, some magical quality that I tack on the end of my prayers when I want to receive something from God. I was watching for just a couple minutes, and I have to be honest, it's no more than a minute or two. I can't handle it more than that. A TV program just yesterday or the day before, in which the individual said, "Send me your money and I will use the name of Jesus on your behalf." No, wait a minute. That isn't what the Lord Jesus taught us to do. Use his name as if it's some kind of magic key to open up all of our, you know, to all of our carnal wants and desires. We're talking about something much deeper than me receiving enough money to buy a car. We're talking about the glorious, gracious, kind, loving God of the universe, who will hear my prayer and show me his mercy in my time of need. And back in Lamentations, this is what I'm trying to build as a foundation here. It's the knowledge of the Lord's mercies. And through his mercies, we are not consumed. Because of the goodness of God, because of the graciousness of the Lord, because God is slow to anger, God is abounding in love and faithfulness, God does maintain love to thousands, and he does forgive. Because of this, we have access to God, and we have a sense of the goodness of God, and we can trust him. Listen, Christian, this is so important to us. Because sometimes you may feel just like Jeremiah. I feel like the Lord is using me for batting practice. Have you ever felt that? I feel that the Lord is just using me. It's like when I was taking a walk with Marie, And there's one of the kids in our neighborhood has one of these. It's a pole, and it has a string, and it has a little baseball. And the kid will practice his swing by hitting the ball, and it just spins around the ball. Sometimes I have felt like that. I felt like the Lord is driving me into left field, you know, whack. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. I feel like a target. I feel that he has drawn back his bow and is using me and is piercing me and causing me to pour forth. But, he says, I know that God is loving. I know that God is gracious. I know that God is merciful. I know that God is kind. And because of this, I will not be consumed. Keep that in mind. The next time the enemy is pouring on you that God is bad and God hates you and you're the only person in the universe who will never be forgiven of all your sins because God remembers a few of them and he's going to take it out on you the rest of your life. Because I have felt that. Because I have felt that way. It took me a long time in the Lord to get past this thought that I had to do something to deserve his love. And I ultimately had to come to realize that there's nothing in me that's lovable, but God chooses to love me nonetheless. There's an Old Testament prophet by the name of Habakkuk. Habakkuk wrote about the year 607, which would make him a contemporary of Jeremiah. And when Habakkuk was writing, he actually begins his book with a series of questions in the Lord, to the Lord. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk is basically questioning the Lord and saying, why are you ignoring sin in Judah? How can you do this? Have you ever in your prayer life said, you know, Father, I don't want to tell you how to run the universe, but I am wondering, how come you haven't dropped the hammer on some of these people who do these weird things? How come you allow them to keep going? Now, always keep in mind, somebody was probably questioning the Lord about you in the same way. How come you haven't killed that one, Lord? And it was you they're talking about. In Habakkuk chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Lord, how come you're doing this? How come you allow these things to take place? How come judges in New Jersey will say Christian kids have no right to pray in school? How come judges will say that a 14-year-old girl who wants an abortion can get one without telling her parents but can't have her ears pierced if she's not 18? What's going on here, Lord? Have you ever prayed anything like that? What is going on here? We make heroes out of sexual perverts and ridicule the righteous in this country. You ever cry out anything like that? You ever think those thoughts? I have. And Habakkuk was. He says, "This Lord, I have to ask you." What was happening was Habakkuk was seeing all the wickedness and he just simply wondered why God allowed it without dealing with it. Now remember how Jeremiah had the same kind of thing in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1? Jeremiah had said, "You're always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice." You know, he prefaces it by saying, "You're always righteous, but I've got something we have to talk about, Lord." And I thank God for these kinds of men that show me that it's all right to ask God honest questions. So he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper, and why do all the faithless live at ease? Now, in answer to Habakkuk's question, if you were to study the book of Habakkuk, in answer to his question, God gives him an answer, and he says he's going to judge the nation, and he's going to use Babylon to do so. And God said that the Babylonians are going to destroy swiftly, viciously, and completely. Now, this causes even greater problems for Habakkuk. Because he's saying, oh, wait a minute. Judah's bad, but Babylon is a lot worse. Now, how in the world are you going to judge this nation with an even more wicked nation? The Bible says Babylon was filled with greed, with aggression, with exploitation, extortion, violence, immorality, and idolatry. And how are they going to be used in this way, Habakkuk asks? So God makes it clear that he is aware of the sins of Babylon and that he will deal with them in the future. But Judah is guilty too, and Judah has to be punished for their evil. Because if they refuse to walk in the light, then darkness shall engulf them. Now this ultimately leads Habakkuk to a conclusion, and the conclusion was simple. The Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silence before him. And his faith speaks forth in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Because Habakkuk closes his book by saying this, a word of faith. He says, though the fig tree doesn't bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And what was he saying? He's saying God is in control and God is good. And so God is speaking here in Lamentations chapter 3, a word to the deepness of the heart of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is able, in the midst of all of this, to cry out and say, it's the Lord's mercies and through the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. I thank the Lord God that he gave to me, which is not long now by my standard of being 47. I look at 20 years, my first 20 years. But you know what? 20 years is a long time to reject the Lord. How many times have you almost died? You ever think about it that way? Walking across the street and a car comes swinging right at you and just stops just in time. So many times, I almost got killed. I was watching the news yesterday. Some of you probably saw it. It's been on every news station. These guys with a broken down car in Utah and a couple drunks start skidding out of control. And you see this guy just do the old Toreador thing, the Matador thing, like, whoa. And this car just swings right past him, missing him by inches. Boom. He would have been dead that quickly. How many times did things like that happen in your life? Mercy. You were able to live another day. I remember while I was in the military, I was in the a paratrooper. And there was a jumping exhibition. And I had to drive my truck because that's what I did. I used to have to take the troops and this and that. So we happened to be there when there was a jumping exhibition. And I saw a guy jump out of one of the planes. And they would jump from pretty high. And they had a certain kind of parachute that they could stall and they can do tricks and things like this. And it was an exhibition. But this guy's chute malfunctioned. And he began to spin. And anybody who's ever jumped knows that you're a dead man. Now, in a regular parachute, you come down about two-thirds the speed of gravity. So you're not coming down like floating like... You're coming down pretty quickly. You need to know how to land or else you'll break your legs or something worse. This guy was coming down quicker than what we would normally come down, but the problem was that he was spinning. And I saw him coming out of the sky doing corkscrews. And I thought for sure, this guy's going to die. This guy is going to die. And I watched him as he spun on down and he hit a tree. And when he hit the tree, his chute entangled on the top branches. And he slammed but didn't hit the ground. So he sprung up. And he came walking by me minutes after that, using God's name in vain, just cussing up a storm because he ruined his team's points in their competition. Didn't have the brains to fall on his face before God and say, oh, Lord, you're so merciful. No, he's too busy mad because he ruined the team's opportunity to win the championship in the jumps. Unbelievable. And there are so many people like that who don't have the common sense to be afraid, who do wild and crazy things where they should have died and they don't die. Hey, it's because of the Lord's mercies that you're not consumed. The first time that you shook your fist in the face of God and said, if there is a God, then slay me here, and you thought yourself to be bold at that moment, I promise you, you won't do that when you stand before the living God of the universe. It isn't going to be that way. Then, Why? Because he's giving to you mercy and grace right now. Because the Lord does not desire for you to go to hell. And you're going to kick and scream and fight your way all the way to hell in opposition to the will of the Lord. And this statement here, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not, speaks to my heart so much. The psalmist in Psalm 86 verse 15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." It is through the Lord's mercies. That word mercies there speaks of his goodness and his kindness. And it's through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. That word consumed speaks of being finished or to come to an end or to cease. It speaks of being destroyed or exhausted. He speaks of God's compassions that do not fail. The word compassion speaks of a tender, loving concern. And the fact that they fail not means that they never cease to be and there's no end to them. They are never finished or spent completely. Now notice they are new. That word new speaks of being renewed every morning. Why? Because every morning I need a fresh batch of mercy. I kind of use his mercy up in a day, so he's just got this unlimited batch. The next day I get some more. Praise the Lord for that. I need his morning, his compassion every morning. Great, he said, is your faithfulness. And then he cries out in verse 24, and this is a very challenging scripture, guys. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, he said, I hope in him." The Lord is my portion. That word portion, the Lord is my share. Literally, the Lord is my possession. The Lord is my treasure. In other words, I do not need what the world has to offer me. All I need is the Lord. Can you say that tonight? There is a certain... Now, I'm going to try and develop this for a moment. I don't think I'm going to do a good job of this one, but I'm going to try. This one I've been thinking about. I just don't know how to say it without it sounding wrong. And I have to use an illustration that some of you may be tiring of, but... So what? I don't have a better one. There is a sense where I, as a husband, consider Marie to be my portion. Now, what do I mean by that? It is not what Marie does. It is who Marie is. We can live together, and we have, with nothing. Eating the macaroni and cheese, in our day it was 19 cents a box. I don't know if it's much different now, but it was about 19 cents a box or so. I can eat beans every day, and I'm in heaven anyway. I mean, I love beans, what can I say? With no rocks, but I do love beans. And I don't require an awful lot. I really don't. But I do require one thing. In my life, outside of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Marie is everything to me. Is everything to me. And there are times, and I'll be honest with you, as a husband, I'll be speaking to my wife, and my wife will be saying, "Oh, I don't like the way I look," or "I don't like the way my clothes are fitting." And I've told her this, and a lot of you husbands probably feel the same way about your wife. I have said to Marie, I've said, "Baby, I don't really care. I really don't." Because, I'll be honest with you, I've actually had tears in my eyes, and I've said to her, "Honey, I don't even like hearing you say that." Not because I'm such a wonderful husband, because God knows I'm not. And I wouldn't want to portray myself that way at all. And if she had some equal time up here, she'd let you know I'm a snake. But you know what? Marie and I together anywhere, that's heaven. That's heaven. I don't need to go to Hawaii. I can sit in my backyard with my wife and a cup of coffee. I can go to the mall and sit there and hold her hand and watch people walk by. And I'm happy. That's me. And you want to know something? I don't need anything except Jesus. I really don't.
I'm at the point of my walk with Christ. I can say that before you. I just love him. It's not the blessings. Oh, thank God for the blessings, of course. Thank you, Lord, that you're merciful, and thank you that you're gracious, and thank you that you're kind. Thank you that you love me. Thank you for heaven and the blessings of your Spirit. Oh, thank you for my friends. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my children. Thank you for my dad, my mom. Thank you so much for this church, Lord. But all I need is you. You know, before there was Marie, there was Jesus. Before there were my babies, there was Jesus. And he's where it begins, and he is where it ends. Oh, truly, the Lord is your portion. It's not what he can do for you. It is who he is to you. We're not talking religion. We're talking relationship. And a lot of people don't have a relationship. They want what God can give them, but they don't want God. You understand what I meant by that? They want to be religious. They want to say, oh, I'm a Calvary Chapel priest. Oh, I'm a Methodist. Oh, I'm a Presbyterian. Oh, I'm a Catholic. They want the religious affiliation, the badges, the names, the liturgies, and or whatever it is that the church says. They want that. They want the trappings. But do you have Jesus? Do you have him? When you're hurting, do you go into the rote prayer or do you cry out, Dad? Daddy, you see I'm hurting. I don't even have a lot of words right now, Lord. But I know one thing. I was saying this to him the other day. You know, just like this. Lord, I don't have the right words. But you know what I'm feeling. I don't know how to explain it. You know, I'm confused and I can't even put into words what I need. But Lord, your word says that the Spirit within me groans, making intercession. And so, Lord, I just allow you to be God. And I just need you. Can you say that tonight? Can you say that tonight? A lot of people can't. A lot of members of the church can't. Because they want God and that guy on the job. They want God and that girl down the street. They want God and a new job and a new house. And we throw God into a bag. And we say, I want you. And these things. No, it starts out, and every person here who's married, has children, probably know what I'm trying to say. All the effects of marriage, all the effects of raising kids, all those effects of relationship, well, they all began with just a love for a person. And seeing that person as a portion, as someone God gave to you. Well, God is so much beyond that, guys. He begins everything. It all begins in him. And so when Jeremiah is there saying, oh, the Lord is my portion. So I see everything failing around me. But you know what, Lord? It's just me and you together. That's all I need. That's all I want. That's where it begins and that's where it ends. Jesus in John 17, verse 3 said this. He said, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's where it begins, and that's where it ends. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. I have a deep relationship with him. The Lord, he says in verse 25, is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke of his youth. So when he says to us in verses 25 through 27 that the Lord is good to those who wait for him and the soul, to the soul who seeks him. In God's time, the point Jeremiah is making, in God's time, God will do his work. My responsibility is to trust him, to wait on him, and to know, indeed, that he will fulfill his promises. And so there needs to be a quiet hope and a quiet trust as you patiently endure the trials, because as you patiently endure your trials, the endurance produces great faith and results in a disciplined life. And so when he said in verse 27, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, this disciplined life
begins when you're small, when you're young. Parents need to raise the kids in the knowledge and nurturement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen once a week in Sunday school. It happens every day in the house. It happens when you're getting ready to go to Bible study. It happens when you're putting the kids in bed. They learn these things. Guys, it's more than simply me training. And I train them intellectually in the things of God. I want them to be prepared and to use their minds for the glory of God. But it has to go beyond them being able to parrot answers that Father has given to them. It has to have something deep within them. And it begins when they're young. It begins when they're small. That becomes their way of life, the way of thinking. It's really tough to raise somebody without a God, without God in their life, and then to suddenly see them at the age of 25 come to Christ. It truly is a miracle when they do. They have so many things to unlearn at that point, don't they? A lot of things to unlearn when you come to Christ at an older age. And some people say, well, you can't turn, you know, can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, thank God we're not dogs, you know. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. But I'll tell you, it takes some time to retrain us, doesn't it? Because we get into our ways. And so if you begin at an early portion in their lives, training them up in the things of the Lord, and that's the point he's making, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. The Lord begins to train them up in the things of God. As a child, they grow into these things and own them as an adult. Verse 28, let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. And there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. He doesn't afflict willingly or grieve the children of men. The Lord doesn't want to, but he will chasten us. It's not like he wants to. It's not like he's up there saying, okay, let's see now, how can I ruin their day? It's not that way at all. The Word of God teaches that he doesn't afflict willingly. It's not his desire. You know what he wants to do? He wants to bless us every day. And he does. Every day, doesn't he? He blesses me every day. Every day. You can wake up every morning and say, oh, Lord, I know that you're going to bless me today. And I really think that's a real good way to wake up, don't you? Instead of saying, oh, no, it's morning. Oh, no, it's morning. We can say, oh, praise the Lord, it's morning, because the Lord's mercies are renewed today, and his blessings are going to be in my life today. And even though I go through some tough times, he will never leave me nor forsake me. And he's chastening me, that's true, and he's going to work in my life, absolutely. But you know, the fruit is going to be righteousness. And Lord, I've been praying that you would make me into a person who loves you. And I prayed, Father, that you would set me aflame for you. And today I will remember, Lord, that fire burns. And today you may be purging me a bit, but I just trust you because I know that the fruit's going to be good. Because I know, Lord, that you don't afflict me willingly, but you are willing to do it if necessary. Perhaps the Lord is bringing some of us, even in this room today, through a chastening process. Remember always that the Lord's mercies are renewed, his compassions fail not, that he loves you, that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and he's transforming you every day. Even in the midst of pain, you can learn to rejoice knowing that God is with you and he works his will out. Even in the midst of the hurt, you're never alone if you have a relationship with him.